out part one of this a few weeks ago, and it was given a consideration with regards to the coming in of a new year. And we touched on the first couple of points with it, and I really felt compelled that I needed to leave those points as a separate sermon, a little bit shorter than normal sermons, but yet there was more than enough in that for us to be greatly encouraged by, I believed. A recognition with regards to the book of Psalms that we came to understand is that the book of Psalms is actually a book of five books. It's not one book, it's five books. There's five books contained in the one book. And each one of them, each one of those five books are separated and understood to be separated by a praise. What's known in theological terms as a doxology. And the last verse of every one of them has that contained. The first book of the Bible begins with "Blessed is the man," and it gives the understanding of on this the man is blessed, but on the other a man is cursed. If you follow this, the man is blessed. If you follow the other, the man is cursed. And it continues on until Psalm 42, or Psalm 72 rather, where the prayers of the son of David are ended. So we've got it going to Psalm 42 being the first book, the next beginning at Psalm 43 and extending to Psalm 72 where the prayers of the son of David are ended. And it concludes also with a praise. Psalm 73 begins with the very theme of the camp that we just had. It's a psalm of Asaph. And you'll notice that Psalm 73 begins the psalm of Asaph. It's not included in the verse, funnily enough. But did you know that the titles underneath the Psalms are actually inspired text? It's not numbered as part of it, not the description. Sometimes you've got some different descriptions that are added by individuals depending on your Bible that you've got. But generally speaking, there's a title under most of the Psalms. That title is part of the original texts as far as we understand, because we don't have any of them without them there. So Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. That is part of the inspired text. And it goes until Psalm 89. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Next, picking up on Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, to Psalm 106, concluding with, praise ye the Lord, the Lord. And you'll notice the Lord has a capital O, a capital R, and a capital D. It's what's known as the tetragrammaton. It's a big word. But it simply means it's the four-letter name of God. It's also known as the unpronounceable name of God. The Jews understood that they no longer knew how to pronounce the name of the Lord. So they ensured that they would not include any scope of pronunciation in their text. They had a tremendous fear. This is the actual name of God. It's not his description, beloved. So be very, very careful before you start using the word Yahweh or anything like that, because you have no idea if that is how you pronounce the name of God. God had inspired within the text a reverence for the holy name of God, and instead of allowing us to try and pronounce his name, simply used the word the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Many modern translations have decided to put the word Yahweh in there, and I'm disgusted by that personally, because they have no reverence for the holy name of God. They have no fear of even pronouncing his name with correct. How many of you like your name said wrong? Do you like it? I don't like anybody coming up and calling me Edie. My name's not Edie, right? It might be spelt E-D-I, but it's not Edie, it's Eddie. Okay, so do you like your name being said wrong? No. I know Brother Jeremy corrected me so many times for spelling his name wrong because it's spelled unconventionally. This is exactly the same with the Lord. The tetragrammaton, which simply has the yod, the he, the vav, and another he, this unpronounceable name ought to remain unpronounceable, beloved, until we know his name. It's not his description. There's many others that are describing who he is, titles such as Elohim. They're titles. You can say those, but not the name. Not the name. Be very, very careful. Leave the word Lord as Lord and have reverence for the word of God. The final book, beginning at Psalm 107, I give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And concluding in Psalm 150, ending with, let everything that hath breath Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. The entire psalm from that portion in Psalm 107 to Psalm 150 is a doxology. It's a praise. That entire section is a praise. Every time you get there, you read it, it's just praise, praise, praise to the Lord. While each portion of the books of those five books finish with a praise, this one has the entire section as a praise. So we began last week and just last time, and just a recap on it, that the day begins anew. Testify that part of the early part of the message, the day begins anew. Psalm 30 verse 5, for his anger endureth but a moment. In his favour is life, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. We mentioned that our tears, our very tears through the struggles that we have in our lives, are the very seeds of our joy to come. And quoted there from Psalm 126 verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Did you know, beloved, that your tears are kept in a bottle? Did you know that they're counted? The Lord counts all our tears, all those things that we go through and we struggle with. They're counted and they're reserved and kept in a bottle, according to Scripture. So know and understand that though sometimes you don't hear the word of the Lord or feel the Lord in your presence and you're going through those struggles in life, know what the Bible says. And trust it and believe it. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. What a wonderful blessing that is. Paul testifying and understanding the days that begin anew. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we see the same theme carried through by the Lord himself in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And it goes on. So we know that every day begins anew and there is a reaping at the end of that day. Was then made motion with regards to an understanding that the day contains eternity. These are the first two points that I just wanted to review quickly that we touched on last time. And we looked at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We recognize that even though it is true that the day begins anew, the day also contains eternity. The struggles that we go through in life may not necessarily be something that's recompensed this side of forever. But God doesn't see us just in a time-bound universe. He looks at your affliction and he looks at it in the context of eternity. So when he sees our struggles, he sees them in the context of eternity. What we know this. I mean, we can't very well sit there and say the limitation is temporal, can we, with regards to the good that might come our way? Some good will come our way in this temporal life. But how do we speak to that, to those who have lost their lives for the sake of Christ? What do we say to that? What do we say to those that lit up the garden by their own bodies aflame in the gardens of Nero in the first century? What do we say to that? Did that end well? Well, the Bible also says that they shall receive a better resurrection. So we recognize that God looks into the scope of eternity, not in the temporal. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had recompense unto the reward. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So the look is into the future, into eternity even, not just in the temporal life. Paul stated again, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. We just finished a wonderful camp and the kids that were there, and it was just such a beautiful camp. We had no trouble at all at the camp. We had a few injuries, not many, just a few. No breaks, which was a praise, so that was good this time. So none of that. The kids thoroughly enjoyed themselves, and yet we don't know the work that has been done completely within their hearts. Yet the word was certainly sown, and the word will not return to the Lord void. Many scriptures were memorized during that time because it's part of the points system for the games. The games are often attended to with points associated with them, and there's always one team that might dominate in the sports or in the games, but usually it's the memory verses that win the game. And unfortunately, this time around, it was green all the way through. They had the games won, and they also nailed the memory verses, so they absolutely blitzed it. And I've kept the memory verses the same ones for the last 3 years. And in a way, that gave an unfair advantage to those who have already memorized them, but it did something else, you know. It reinforced those verses in their hearts. The next ones I'm going to change, but those ones were reinforced within their hearts, and continually that word will do its work within their lives well past this camp expiring its days. So encouraging that is. So you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Daniel 12:3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. What incredible reward we have for the work that we do in the Lord, because our work is not in vain in the Lord. Beloved, today's consideration is a much deeper study than the last one. Part one was about trust and reward. Part two is about understanding it. How does it come about? How does this trust and reward actually come about? Joy comes in the morning because the day is God-governed. We're going to be looking at how God governs the day, how God is in control, how God is sovereign. And we all know that He's sovereign. We all know that He is in control. This is why we know it instinctively when we ask the question why for anything that happens in our life. So we're going to be looking at that, and we're going to be rejoicing in this. We're going to be looking at the paradox between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, a question that was actually even asked at camp that was both asked and answered by myself and Brother Jeremy with regards to the whole question about predestination as one example. Touching on the sovereignty of God, is predestination biblical? We answered that. I'm not going to give you the answer right now. You can watch the podcast. So that was there. The next one is joy comes in the morning because the day is the Lord's and we will rejoice in it. We give thanks to the Lord for all things, for everything. Everything that occurs within our lives, we give thanks to the Lord for everything, and I mean everything. So before we continue, let's open a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the knowledge of the Lord, the joy that comes in the morning, dear Father, a recognition, Lord, that you are in control, that you are sovereign. And I ask and pray, dear Lord, that you would truly bless this message this morning and that it impacts the hearts of many and that they would also have an understanding. We all would have a true understanding of how this can possibly work. How is it, dear Lord, that we can be confident that we will reap in the end? And I pray, dear Father, that understanding would be brought to the hearts of many and that questions, dear Lord, that may have been asked once before would finally be answered according to Scripture. Bless us, dear Father, in the knowledge of it, we ask and pray. Amen. Okay, so these next 2 points, like the first 2 points, are going to be taking up the entirety of the sermon. The first one here is joy comes in the morning because the day is God-governed. Have a look there in Psalm 30. Psalm 30, we're just going to be reading 3 verses there from verse 3 to 5. Verse 3, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. For this to be true, there must also be a recognition that God is in control. I mean, how can it be that joy is certain to come in the morning? Unless it is God who ordains it. And unless it is God that attends to the work. For David, to credit the Lord with bringing his soul from the grave and from keeping him alive, it testifies that God is in control, both of the night and of the morning. The day itself is God-governed. It's governed by God. We know it instinctively that God is sovereign. We know that He's in control. We know this and we've always known it. If it were not true, we'd never presume purpose in anything that we go through. You'd never ask the question, why? Why? Why is this happening to me, Lord? Why did this happen and why did that happen? I remembered when I was growing in the Lord and yet the Lord was chastising me for almost everything, especially because of my sin, because I wasn't dedicating my life to the Lord. I knew the Lord. I knew that I was saved, but my heart wasn't with the Lord. It was with something else. It was usually back in those early days, my God was still worshipping money at that time. And so everything that could go wrong went wrong. It didn't matter what it was. I wouldn't find car parks, you know. I wouldn't find anything. Everything that could go wrong would go wrong. I've told this story before. I'd be working on a building that's being under construction. I'd be carrying all my tools up the stairwell, and all of a sudden, you know, something like the lead would get snagged in a way that you couldn't do it even if you tried. And it'd stop me and pull me back down the step. And I go, of course you'd get snagged there. Why wouldn't you get snagged there? You know, everything that could go wrong went wrong. There wasn't anything that didn't go wrong. And so the question is always, why? Well, why do we ask the question why? Because we know instinctively that God is in control. We know instinctively that God is in control. The day is God-governed, and we know it, but too often forget it. Even the atheist unwittingly recognizes the sovereignty of God in the world. They accept Romans chapter 1 as true, even to the point that they can recognize his attributes. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. After the gospel accounts, after the book of Acts, you'll see Romans. If you get to any of the Corinthian passages, you've gone too far. Paul gives an answer to the question that he lays out there from verse 18. And he says in verse 19, Romans chapter 1, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Everything about the reality of God is testified to by everything that we see. The Bible says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Not just once, not just twice, but day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night it shows knowledge. When the astronomers are looking at trying to understand the heavens and the heavenly bodies, when do they look at it? During the day? No, they go in during the night and they try and set their telescopes in the darkest areas where there's no light pollution. They see the glory of God. Japan, during the incredible disaster that happened a number of years ago, and all of a sudden all their lights went out. Now, if you've ever looked at a map of the earth, a satellite map image of the earth in nighttime, you'll see that the island of Japan is just a big light. The light pollution there is astonishing. When the lights went out, most of the Japanese that have never seen it before, for the first time saw stars. They'd never seen stars before because of the light pollution. They didn't know that night unto night shows the glory of God and manifests the knowledge of who he is. So the entire world, all of creation, everything that is invisible testifies to the reality of God. Why? Because it's understood by the things that are made. We recognize what's made, we recognize what's not made. And clearly, we ourselves we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderfully made. So the atheist even recognizes this and he's held accountable to this. Now, many of you have heard this before, but for those of you that have not heard this interesting explanation before, this is fascinating. There's a question that is asked by atheists all the time. It's the one question they continually ask in order to refute the reality of God. They want to refute the knowledge of God. It's one problem that they have, one pivotal problem. It's been there from the time they're in the beginning right until now. You may know what it is? It's a question of something. If God exists, why is evil in the world? Why does bad things happen? If God exists, why does he allow bad things to happen in the world? Well, in that very question, they're testifying to an inward knowledge of God. In that very question, they're answering Romans chapter 1. And they don't even recognize that they're answering the question. It presumes control. Why does he allow evil in the world. It presumes control. It presumes a powerful control, not just a little bit of control, but a control all over the world at the same time. It presumes an ability of God to prevent evil from happening, does it not? Why does he allow evil? Clearly, they're presuming a control that nobody on earth has, an infinite amount of control, all power. Well, in theological terms, we refer to that as omnipotence. He is all powerful. But it's not just that one, is it? But God, they also presume that God knows that the evil is happening. And he knows that it's happening everywhere, not just in Sunbury, not just in your house, but all over the world. And not just at different times, at the same time, because evil is happening at the same time in many places around the world. So it presumes that he has knowledge of all of this. So not just a little bit of knowledge, all knowledge. In theological terms, we refer to that as omniscience. In other words, he is all knowledgeable. But it also presumes something else. It presumes that God is able. So when they ask the question, why does he allow evil in the world? It presumes that they understand that he's allowing evil to happen everywhere in the world. Everywhere. God has to be there to prevent it from happening, does he not? But he can't just be here and then make his flight. This isn't Santa Claus going from chimney top to chimney top, you know. This is God being in all places at exactly the same time. Now, the Bible refers to that as omnipresence. Well, the Bible doesn't. Theological terms refer to it. In other words, he is everywhere present at the same time. Can you believe that? Three things that the atheist, in their very argument, the most popular argument in history with regards to the rejection of God, three things they testify to the reality of God. They testify that to the reality of God. But there's more. There's not just those three. There's a fourth. If God exists, why does he allow evil in the world? Well, what does that presume with regards to the character of God? God is what? He must be good. If there is a God at all, then that God has to be a good God. Who told them that? Who told them that? You'd think with all the evil that's going on in the world that they testify to, that the God that must be an evil God. No, but they don't presume that. For God to exist within their own minds, they have to presume that he must be good. Well, in theological terms, we refer to that as omnibenevolence. Omnibenevolence. And the last thing that they testify to with regards to their understanding of God by that one question, the one question, if God exists, why does he allow evil in the world? It's a question that has always been there. It's a question that I've testified to from the very beginning. Even from the first century, we've got writings of the arguments of the apologists and the atheists, right? Right up until today, testifying that clearly in their mind, God doesn't change. God doesn't change. We refer to that as the immutability of God. So these people, atheists, who have never spent a day in theological college, know about the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnibenevolence of God, and the immutability of God. And they haven't spent a day in theological college. And they know it instinctively. They know it instinctively. So, beloved, it's not just you and I, but all people know the sovereignty of God. That God is perfectly in control. No claim can be made that joy cometh in the morning if God could not govern the day. As I mentioned to you earlier, that this study today is a little bit deeper. It's referring to your understanding, that you would understand how it's possible for God to be able to govern the day. The first and foremost part of it is the recognition that God has to be sovereign. He has to be in control. But there's a paradox here, isn't there? There's a problem that we've got, because if God is 100% in control, and he is, then what does that refer to us? Well, Romans again answers that question. Turn to Romans chapter 9. You're in Romans 1, turn to Romans 9. Paul indeed asked this as a logical, rhetorical question when presenting the reality of every day being God-governed. Romans 9, verse 19. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? You recognize that? So if God is completely in control of everything, and you're imagining that he's completely in control of everything you do and say and your behaviour, then how can he find fault? That's a logical question, don't you think? That's a great question. How can God write commandments, 10 of them at least, commanding you to obey them when he is in control of everything that you do, and then judge you and cast you into hell for it? How does that work? If God is 100% in control, it assumes, in a way, the man doesn't have a free will, doesn't it? Yet that's not what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible doesn't actually teach that. It teaches that man has a free will. So how do we deal with this? Is this a contradiction or is this a paradox? Paul answers to a degree. He says in verse 20, "No, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Against God. "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, over the same lump, to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." God is indeed the potter, and we are indeed the clay, and yet the question remains to us with regards to accountability. Paul answered the question, but not really to the satisfaction of our minds, did he? Did he answer the question to the satisfaction? I mean, do you understand it, what I just read? I don't understand it. It doesn't reconcile the issue. It doesn't reconcile it for me. It basically says, who are you? Who are you? And who is God? God is this way, and his ways are infinitely above our ways. His thoughts are infinitely above our thoughts. It's almost like what Paul's trying to do is put us in our place. You don't understand the deeper meanings with regards to God. There's things that you see, but you can't reconcile them. But it's not for you to question God. It's not for you to affirm that God is evil in any way. God is good, but he is also in control. He's sovereign. God is the potter. When we read the book of Job, we often state that it answers the question related to why the righteous suffer, don't we? I mean, everybody says that. What's the book of Job about? Oh, the book of Job's about, you know, why the righteous suffer. Well, if that's true, you'd expect there to be an answer in it. But there's not. There's not the answer to why the righteous suffer. Job himself asks the question in Job 31. "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book." Well, in the very next chapter, we see the entrance of a young man by the name of Elihu. And I'll put to you that it's most likely Elihu who wrote the entire book of Job, because he refers to himself in the first person. Elihu isn't one of the friends of Job. They're much older than he is. And yet he seems to have an incredible amount of wisdom, almost infinite wisdom, in laying out for Job an understanding of the reality of God from Job chapter 32 to the end of Job chapter 37. And then suddenly God breaks in to answer Job directly in Job chapter 38. Turn there with me for a moment. You're in the book of Psalms. Turn left. Once you're in the book of Psalms, go left. It's just before the book of Psalms, and you'll see the book of Job begins the wisdom books in the middle of your Bible. If you've gone to Chronicles, you've gone too far back. Job chapter 38, Elihu finishes his testimony to Job. At this point, Job is still silent. He doesn't speak. And suddenly we see at the beginning of Job chapter 38, God answering Job as Job had requested in chapter 31, verse 35. In the first verse, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? whereupon all are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God goes on for four chapters, or at least three chapters, proclaiming to Job the nature of who he is, his power being almighty and infinite, and his knowledge being full of wisdom and truth, and then asks Job, you want to understand why you've gone through what you've gone through, and I'm telling you, you are the creature. I am the creator. I have a purpose, though you don't understand what that purpose is. And this side of eternity, you may never understand what that purpose is. You see, Job didn't have the benefit of chapters 1 and chapter 2. Job didn't know that Satan was there trying to tempt Job and also to test God. See, Job, you've put a hedge about him, but you take away that hedge, you destroy everything that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And so God allows him to actually touch everything that Job has, but to lay the fingers off the person of Job. Now, that wasn't enough, was it? Skin for skin, said the devil. Skin for skin. A man will give everything that he has if you would spare his life. And so God says, okay, touch his body, but spare his life. Touch his body and spare his life. And what do we find? We find him scraping himself with broken shards of pottery, known as potsherds. Right? He's scraping himself, all the boils and everything like that come upon his life, and he's wishing he was dead at this particular point. And then some of his biggest troubles came from his wife and his three friends. No answer but that of pressing humility upon Job was given. Certain things, beloved, that we don't understand. Certain things that we don't understand, and we just have to accept them as true if they're presented within the scriptures. You are the creature, I am the creator, says God. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In Romans chapter 9, Paul testifies that the scriptures teach both of man's perfect accountability and God's perfect governance over the day and events of the day. It's not a contradiction. It's a paradox, and we have no hope of understanding it this side of eternity, and yet it's the only way it works. It's not unusual, even in the realms of science. Let me talk something about prayer for a second. The only way prayer can work is if God is 100% in control and man has perfect free will and accountability. Perfect free will to a degree. I mean, there's certain things we can't do. We can't do this. Moore's never going to be a ballerina. He might want it, he might will it, and he might desire it, but it's never going to happen, right? So we have a limitation with regards to our free will. We can will to fly, but you know, we can't do it, all right? But God has a perfect free will. We have a limited free will, yet we do have free will. You can't pray unless both of those things are true. Let me explain, because this is something I thought about a long time, many years ago. Let's imagine for a second that God is 100% in control, which he is, but let me qualify this, but man has no accountability and no free will, okay? God knows every single individual that's going to be saved, and he has predestined them, okay? I had a man who I asked the question with regards to his kids, and I said to him, have you shared the gospel with your children? And he believed the Calvinist idea that God is 100% sovereign and man doesn't have a free will. And he said, well, if they're elect, they'll be saved. I don't need to share the gospel. Broke my heart when I heard that. Wrecked me when I heard that. You've been brainwashed. You're not reading your Bible clearly. So why pray? If God is only going to do whatever he's going to do and he's not moved by man, why pray? Why pray? Is there a point in prayer? Really, are you going to move God? No. You can't move God and you can't pray for individuals to be saved. You're asking them, you're asking God to then interfere with that person's free will for which he has none. Are you not? So some are chosen to be saved and some are chosen to be damned thereby. You can't pray. There's no point in praying. Now, do it all the other way. Imagine that God has no sovereignty. So I love to go to the extremes of these things, right? Because they want to go to the extremes of these things. What if God has no sovereignty and it's all man's free will? What power then has God to interfere with someone's free will in order to draw them unto Christ? And what Jesus said, no man can come to me lest the Father draw him. Right? Let the Father draw him. So what's the point of prayer then? Why bother praying if God's not in control of anything? Does that make sense to you? In order for prayer to work, both have to be true, 100% true. God has to be 100% in control and sovereign. Man has to have a free will. Both of those understandings have to be true. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, this is not unusual, beloved. While we think that in the spiritual world there is a contradiction, yet we recognize that it's a paradox. In the physical world, it's the same. The physical world also has aspects of it with the work with perfect predictability, and yet they seem to be contradictions. But they are not. They are a paradox. Schrodinger's cat is an interesting illustration. It was presented in 1935 by Erwin Schrödinger as a thought experiment to illustrate the absurdity of what's known as quantum mechanics. This is part of physics. This is something, one of those things that I studied many years ago because it brought me to Christ. It was, remember I told you, it wasn't because of a crisis in my life. It was science that brought me to the reality of God. And so there was a lot about physics that I really loved and studied. It was a perfect aspect of what is known as quantum mechanics. It's an aspect of it known as superposition. Superposition. It's how particles can exist in simultaneous but opposite states. He postulated the idea of a hypothetical cat in a sealed box being simultaneously alive and dead until it's observed. Until it's observed. It acted as a metaphor for quantum particles existing in multiple simultaneous states. It became known as the quantum paradox. Not a contradiction. Why? Because both are true but not understood. Anybody that says that they understand quantum physics, one physicist says, testifies. Anybody that says that they understand quantum physics testifies that they don't understand it at all. It's not understandable because it seems to be a contradiction. It's not known until it's observed. Likewise, in 1921, Albert Einstein was awarded the Nobel Prize in Physics for his discovery that light was a particle. In 1929, Louis de Broglie was also awarded the Nobel Prize in Physics for his discovery that light was a wave. So these two things are opposite one to the other. They're not the same thing. How can light be both a particle and a wave? And yet, this is awarded a Nobel Prize for the discovery on the reality of those two things. These things can't work, and yet they do in the physical world. So we recognize, why shouldn't that be the same in the spiritual world? Do you understand the Trinity? Anybody here understand the Trinity? I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand how Jesus Christ could be 100% man and 100% God, known as the hypostatic union. I don't understand it. Beloved, this is the truth. This is the reality. This is the world that we live in, a world that God governs and man still wills his own work. Rewards cannot rightly be given if man is not free to act on his will. Judgment cannot rightly be judged if man cannot receive the wages for his sin. We cannot even pray, as I mentioned. This is the blessing. This is the reality that we have. This is the understanding that each and every day we have opportunity because joy comes in the morning. Passage in Isaiah 46 testifying to the reality of God. And I'll finish this point and we're halfway through the message on this. Turn there with me. Isaiah 46. If you're in Job, just go forward. You'll go past the wisdom books until you get to Song of Solomon. The next book is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46 is what we're looking for. You've gone to Jeremiah, you've gone too far. Just turn back. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Beloved, the day is God-governed and you and I have a responsibility. And the primary responsibility that we have is to believe Him at His word. Believe Him at His word. Though weeping endure for a night, joy cometh in the morning. The next point and the last is that joy comes in the morning because the day is the Lord's. Turn your Bible to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 21. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Every single day God has made it. God has made it for you to prosper, for you to be blessed, for you to be able to recognize that He not only exists, but He exists for you personally. For you personally. He is yours personally. Whether it's a car park that magically appears in right at the front of a store that you need to walk into, you praise and you thank the Lord. You rejoice that God is caring for you and He's watching over you. Whether it be trouble that has actually come your way, that you've been hit with a lot of volleys from many unexpected people and from all angles. Recognize that it usually comes when you desire to obey the Lord, when you take that step of faith and you trust the Lord for one thing in your life. You've made the decision that you're going to be going to church every single Sunday. I guarantee you, you're going to be receiving the volleys from Satan, because he's going to prevent you from attending to that. And you're going to be thinking to yourself, well, why should I, since I made that decision, nothing but troubles come my way. That's right. That's right. It testifies that this is a deep spiritual act that you're giving confidence and attending to, but Satan hates it. Keep going. Make the decision and say, righto, devil, I know that this is you. I'm going to do it anyway. And guess what? Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Flee from you. Every single time I have an individual that comes to me and desires to be baptized, if they are born again, guess what happens to them during that week? Everything to turn them away from being baptized. There's something deep and spiritual about baptism that we don't understand, but the devil does. Your desire is to fast and pray. It's interesting how fasting has been taken out of all modern translations. Gives you an understanding whose book the modern translations belong to. You know, this is the devil trying to prevent you from fasting because he knows the power of fasting and prayer. So fast anyway. Attend to it anyway. Do the work of the Lord and recognize that this is God personally working in your life even through some of those trials. It might be an unexpected opportunity that perfectly fits with the preparation that you have been prepared for yourself, whether it be a job opportunity or a relationship opportunity. I have ladies come to me that have a desire to have a husband. And I said, I want to have a godly husband. And so my question is, are you preparing yourself to be a godly wife? And it's the same thing with young men. Their desire is to have a godly wife. Are you preparing yourself to be a godly husband? Because only when those two come together is that wonderful serendipity that comes together. What's serendipity? That is when opportunity and preparedness meet. Serendipity is when opportunity and preparation come together. When you're being prepared for the ministry that God has placed you in, when you're diligently doing your work for the Lord, the opportunity and the preparedness comes together. This is God showing you that the day is His. The day is His. He's touching you. He's working in your life each and every single day. And in this we rejoice all the more, because this is the day which the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. It's in your New Testament. It's after all the books of Paul, after the book of Hebrews. You'll find James. Find James right there. Incredible recognition in James, testifying to even the trouble that we go through within our lives as evidence that God is doing a preparatory work within us. James chapter 1, and have a look what it says there from verses 2 to 4. Something we wouldn't really expect, to be honest. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all misery when you fall in. Is that what it says? No. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Beloved, this is the value of everything that we go through, because the day is the Lord's. Every single day belongs to the Lord, and in that day He's preparing you for the work of the Lord and preparing His work within you. Only if you see it, though, only if you believe it. And even if you don't see it, the Lord's still doing an infinite work. The interpretation of the events that occur to you is vitally important. Are they positive occurrences happening because of my faithfulness to the Lord? Or has God simply handed us over and let us go our own way? Because it feels good, we do it. You know, we do it because it feels good, right? Is God handing us over to it? Or is it the positive things because we're trusting in the Lord? Interpretation is vitally important. Is it His grace? Is it a test, a trial for me to endure, to see if it's received in humility and I be found faithful? Are those positive things happening to me for God to test my humility in the matter, that I be found faithful in Him? Are the negative occurrences happening because of my unfaithfulness to the Lord? Is it God getting my attention because of the errors in my life? Or is it the promise of persecution to all who would live godly in Christ Jesus? 2 Timothy 3:12. Are you going through troubles because Satan wants to pull the rug out from under your feet? It's successful for so many people, unfortunately. The first psalm lays out that distinction. The first psalm lays out the choices. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's the blessing for the man of God that trusts in the Lord, that meditates on his word, reads the word of God in the morning and in the evening. That when your time of rest is coming, you're reading the word of God, not looking at screens. It's easy to look at screens, don't you think? And Brother Jeremy laid out the weight that so easily besets us. And one of those weights for many of us is screen time. We spend too much time looking at screens. Praise God for Dr. Tim Phillips that was at the camp. Because he testified something else, and it was a document that I also read a couple of weeks earlier, a recent study that it's actually screen time that's leading many people towards dementia. Young people are being led towards, they've got the 400% increase, I think it was, in dementia between 40-year-olds and 60-year-olds. Rising up. Why? Because of screens. Spending too much time on screens. These are some of the weights that are turning you away. And Satan knows exactly what he's doing to addict you to those things. Are you reading the word, though? Set the screens aside and read the word in the morning and in the evening. And you will be like this. This is God's word. This is what he promises. But the ungodly, they're not so. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This passage in that first psalm is relational. It is relational. Beloved, this is the truth that we see. Those who associate themselves with the ungodly shall become ungodly. The passage is relational. Those that associate themselves with the godly will be like trees planted near the rivers of water. Stay with them, because blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The delight is in the law of the Lord, and they're like trees planted by rivers of water. They would not say to the Lord, like Job's friends said, "Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways," Job 21:14. These ones are like the chaff which the wind drives away. In closing, beloved, joy will come in the morning. It will come. It's a statement of fact in the scriptures. The end will work out for good to them that love God. This is a statement of fact in the scriptures. Irrespective of how we sometimes feel about it from day to day, the end will work out well if you know the Lord. If you know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, the end doesn't work out so well. It doesn't matter what you've been blessed with in life, the end will be damnation, darkness, torment forever, fear forever. The moment you enter into that darkness, it'll be fear forever. Guys, this is not me just saying this. I mean, I guess so many times where our church taught, well, no, if your church is believing the Bible and presenting the scriptures, it's not your church that's teaching it, it's the Bible that's teaching it. Okay? It's not me that's presenting it, it's scripture that's presenting it. So this is the reality. If you belong to God, there is no end of your life that won't end well. But if you don't know Christ, there is no end to your life that will end well at all. It will end poorly. Humility rests in his words. Pride is anxious for every day. Listen to that again. Humility rests in his words. Pride is anxious for every day because you think it's all about you. The day is the Lord's. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Whatever happens for the day, will you rejoice and be glad in it? Will you give thanks to the Lord for everything? Let me leave you with a story. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom tells of a time she discovered that God was working even in the most horrific circumstances. Corrie and her sister, Betsy, had been imprisoned by the Nazis for hiding Jews behind the wall of their Holland home. Corrie writes this: Barracks 8 was in the quarantine compound. Next to us, perhaps as a deliberate warning to newcomers, were located the punishment barracks. From there, all day long and often into the night, came the sounds of hell itself. They were not the sounds of anger or of any human emotion, but of a cruelty altogether detached. Blows landing in regular rhythm and screams keeping pace. We would stand in our 10-deep ranks with our hands trembling at our sides, longing to jam them against our ears to make the sounds stop. It grew harder and harder. Even within those four walls, there was too much misery, too much seemingly pointless suffering. Every day, something else failed to make sense. Something else grew too heavy. Yet in the midst of the suffering, the women prisoners around Corrie and Betsy found comfort in the little Bible studies that they held. This is in Barracks 28. Sorry, not 8, 28. And these Bible studies and the people that were gathered around the Bible, it says, she says, were like waifs clustered around a blazing fire. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. When they were moved to Barracks 28, Corrie was horrified by the fact that their reeking straw bed platforms swarmed with fleas. How could they live in such a place? It was Betsy who discovered God's answer. And the answer is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's it, Corrie. That's his answer. In everything give thanks. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. I stared at her, then around me at the dark, foul-aired room. They thanked God for the fact that they were together. They thanked God that they had a Bible. They even thanked God for the horrible crowds of prisoners. The more people were able to hear God's words. And then Betsy thanked God for the fleas. Betsy thanked God for the fleas. I stared at her, said Corrie. Then around at me, I stared at her. The fleas, this was too much, too much. Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. In everything give thanks, she quoted. It doesn't say in every pleasant circumstance. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between tiers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time I was sure Betsy was wrong. But Betsy wasn't wrong. She was right. At the end of the war, when they were finally released, they noticed something pretty peculiar. And the peculiar thing that they noticed is that they were continually left unmolested as they gathered together with all the women to have Bible study on and on and on. And they weren't quiet Bible studies. They would often raise their voices in song. They would be singing hymns to the Lord. And they were rejoicing in the Lord for all of this. And they got to the end of that. And when they had an opportunity to approach or to speak to any of the guards, they asked the question why food was obviously given to them under the door, but they would never present themselves in the Barracks 28. And the guards actually testified to them that we never entered Barracks 28 because of the fleas. Thank God for the fleas. Thank God for the fleas. It's one choice, and every day before you will provide you the same choice. His anger endureth but a moment, in his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Why? We can have confidence because the day is God-governed. Amen. And we can have confidence because the day belongs to the Lord. That's why. That's why. This isn't about thinking nor guessing, but believing. You would pick up your Bible, get to know his character and who he is, and start praying. Spend time with him in prayer. Prayer is you communicating to God. The word of God is him communicating to you. And when you pray, guess what happens to you? The words of God come flooding into your heart in answer. They come flooding into your heart in answer. You get to know who God is. You get to know his character. You get to know what he's like. And then you get to rejoice. Because though weeping endures for a night, yet joy comes in the morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for this. We thank you for the depth of this study. And I ask and pray, dear Lord, that the hearts and the minds of those who heard would have a deep understanding and a recognition of how this works and how it can only work, that the answers to many questions, dear Lord, may indeed have been given, and that we would dedicate ourselves so completely to the Word of God and to that time in prayer and to our relationship to you, dear Lord, that we would ever grow in the knowledge of the Lord, even though the dark days that may be before us, yet we give thanks for everything. We praise you for it all. I pray, dear Lord, if there is any here who do not know you, that you would touch their hearts, that they may come, that they may ask, dear Lord, the question, why? Why are they here? And why would they not believe the gospel of Christ? Touch their hearts, dear Lord, that they may be saved. And help us rejoice all the day, because this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.